Going to read the Word of God from the Old Testament, reading in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read just the first five verses. And today we're going to look at verse 3. We were going to look at verses 3 to 5, but it's only going to be verse 3 today. It's about 15 years until I'm due to retire, so I'm just going to make Genesis be the, yes, this is the word of the Lord, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Amen. May the Lord add the blessing of his Holy Spirit to the reading of his holy word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, show us mercy this morning. Grant us grace in the reading and hearing and preaching of the word of God. And magnify your name. In Christ we pray. Amen. These are the first recorded words of God given in the Bible. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now you could read that phrase in a monotone. And I don't think that preachers should ever read in a monotone, but I have sometimes heard them do it. You could read it in a monotone and it would sound like this: "Let there be light," and there was light. I don't think that's the way it's meant to be read. It's in a form of a command, and then there's the response. I think it's meant to be read like this: "Let there be light," and there was light. Right? You get the astonishing power of the statement that there was light when God said, "Let there be light." I think that's the way it's meant to be read, because I think that's what the statement is implying. There is this sense of wonder. And it appears to me that what we're supposed to do as we hear that word of God is that we're supposed to stand for a moment in awe of light. There it is. It's a bright day. And yet I think even this bright light today is not quite the same as what came into existence that day. We're meant, I think, for a moment to stand in awe of the light, but then we're meant to do something else. We're meant to turn back to the God who spoke those words and the light came into existence at the expression of his will. We are meant to turn back to the God who did this and have shivers running up and down our spine, as if to say, "Look what God did simply by speaking and revealing his will." It's as though we spend our time looking at the light when we should turn back to the one who made the light and say, "You did that just by speaking? Awesome." All right. Isn't that the right place to use the word? Yeah, see? I think that's what, and that's why I didn't get beyond verse 3. Now, I wonder how many times you've heard these words of the creation and the first account of it here, and you've read them in your own Bible reading, and perhaps Your first thought is to say, what kind of light was it without the sun? Huh? So maybe that's your first thought. Or maybe when you read these words, your second thought is, what kind of day was it without the sun? Huh? Was it a 24-hour day? Those are important questions. I might even say those are very important questions, but they're not the right questions. You want me to answer those questions today. What kind of day was it, Pastor? Evening and morning, day one. I'm not going to tell you today. What kind of light was it? I don't know. I'm not a physicist. I don't understand the properties of light, never mind the light that God created that day. I don't know what kind of light it was. It's not that these are unimportant questions. We will have to come to the question, what kind of day was it? Was it a 24-hour day without the sun? Was it a day, age, era, epoch thing? Or is it all nice and poetic in a form of a framework with poetry where day 1, 2, and 3 match day 4, 5, and 6? Because what he creates on day 1, 2, and 3 is filled on day 4, 5, and 6, and it all corresponds like nice poetic literature in a framework highlighting day 7, the Sabbath, is the pinnacle of it. Is it? Maybe. We'll come to that. But not today. When you read Genesis 1, I think the problem is that we read it as a revelation of creation. But I think that we're meant to read it as a revelation of the Creator. And that's why I stopped at verse 3, because as soon as I heard him speak, I realized again, afresh, wait. I wanted to know about the light, the thing that was created. I wanted to know about the days, the things that are created. But it is a revelation of the Creator himself, because if you look very carefully at these verses 3, 4, and 5, they tell us the action of God. All the verbs that are used to refer to works of God. There are four verbs, and God said, let there be light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There are four verbs. In other words, if I were to ask, where's the action at in this passage? All of the verbs are used to describe God's actions. And at first I thought I would get through all four of them today until I'd finished with the first verb, and God said, and I realized that I will leave the other three verbs, Lord willing, until next week, because the action of God here is stunning. It speaks to us of God. We want to know about the created things, and that's not wrong, but let us put them in their proper place and have a proper perspective. The account of Genesis is an account that begins with God and tells us all about God. You want to know about the light. What are the properties of light? How did that light shine without the sun? I can tell you that if that is the case, if that is the most difficult question here, then I think that that's interesting. It's one thing to say that there was light that was shining independently of the sun if the sun isn't created until day 4. It's another thing to say that light was shining independently of God. See, we read in Revelation that there's no need of the sun in heaven because God himself is the light. But that's not what we're being told here in Genesis 1. That there is light existing independent from the sun. Well, maybe we need to read the text differently. Okay, that's fine. But there's light shining independently of God, something that he has created. That is a staggering thing too. These are all good questions, but for me, I found, as I was reading the text, I found myself saying, wait, God speaks, God sees, God separates, God names? What does this tell me about God? In a certain sense, I think you could put a heading over the whole three verses, verses 3, 4, and 5. He sees, he speaks, he sees, he divides, separates, and he names. You could say, what this tells me, to use the title of a book by Francis Schaeffer, it tells me he is there, he is not silent. That God is there, and that God is not silent. Now, that should stagger us more than the created thing. Now, light itself is staggering. And the creation of light in that creation week that is independent from God, and so far as we can see, that is also independent of the sun, that's a staggering thing. But it is far more staggering in the way the Bible is written to say, he is there, he is not silent. Calvin, in his remarks on this verse, said, we are introduced here to God speaking. This is page one of God speaking. There are another 1,000 pages of God speaking to come, right? You understand the implication? You see why the more I wrestled with the text, the more I realized that it's almost sinful to spend the time discussing the created thing and ignoring the Creator. It's telling us what we need to know. There is this fact. God speaks. Let there be light. Now, if you've ever read any work in terms of linguistics, you will know that there's this astonishingly, wonderfully interesting question. What language was it? And it bears down into our do babies have a universal speech within their brain, and then they learn our language? Maybe. So what language did God speak? There was a famous professor of Hebrew in a seminary who always used to begin his first classes, gentlemen, this is the language God spoke. And then he would teach them Hebrew. It's the language that he spoke to Moses and that Moses has written down. But we don't know if it was actually these Hebrew words that he spoke. Let there be light. Yehei or. Are the Hebrew words. Yehei, from the verb to be, which is also the root of the name of God, because God is the verb to be in a certain sense too. I am that I am, Yehei v'Yehei. I am that I am. Now here, Yehei or. God makes light. Let there be light. There's something about the very nature of God that's being revealed. God speaks. What language does he use? We don't know. It's recorded and written down for us in Hebrew, and we have it translated. Because that's the other thing. It's not just that he speaks. He took steps to have it written. This God spoke, and God has his speech written down. And from the very beginning, the very first actions of God, we are to recognize the fact that we have a God who speaks and causes his word to be written. That has astonishing consequences for everything that follows afterwards. We are a people of the book. We are a people of the word. We cling to every word that God speaks. We recognize there is power in the word of God. The word of God is his power, and we see it at work. From the very beginning, we recognize that fact. It's not an exhaustive word. because it's not an exhaustive revelation. He doesn't tell us all there is to know about God, but he tells us all that we need to know. It's not all there is to say about light. Actually, it's pretty minimal in what it says about light. You need a few more degrees before you start to understand all the properties of light and how it works and how to measure and stuff and so on and so forth. You know, you'd need to be interested in, like, math, physics, and stuff like that. Me, I'm not interested in that stuff. It's not exhaustive, because the key is that it's not a scientific textbook. It is a personal revelation of a personal being. And that's the starting point. It starts with personal language. Now, it's put into language for us to understand. God spoke. What, does he have a mouth? Well, God sees. What, does he have eyes? No, it's put in language for us to understand. But he's communicating because he's a personal being. It reveals to us that there's a mind that created the universe. It's a reminder to us that there are words that the Creator communicates. There's verbal, propositional communication going on from God to his creatures. Is there anybody out there? Oh, I don't think so, because we never hear anything from outer space. What's this? Oh, that's a book that's made up by people over the centuries. No, it's not. It's a book of the Word of God. It's the beginning, the first page of 1,000 to follow that say, God speaks, we listen. God speaks, he is the Creator, we are the creatures we serve. We adore, we obey, we give glory. But now let me move a little deeper and ask, so what's the significance of this? It's okay, so in the fact of God's speech says that there's a personal being and that his mind is being revealed and that he is communicating with the world that he has made. But what's the significance of these opening words of God? And God said, let there be light. There was light. I want to draw out three facts that I think are significant to us this morning. First of all, when we read, let there be light, and there was light, that is a reminder to us of God's power. We might say that it is a reminder to us of God's absolute power. But we can put that again in a slightly different way. We can say this is a revelation of God's will, and it's a statement with regards to his power that God's will is always done. He said, let there be light. That was an expression of his will. I'll prove that to you in a moment with a little more detail. Let there be light is an expression of his will. And then the statement, and there was light, is an explanation, a revelation that his will was done with immediacy and with astonishing power that's breathtaking the more that we consider it. Now let me try and give you this in a little more detail so you can chew on this all afternoon when you're sitting by the wood stove. When God says, let there be light, the verb, let there be, is in a particular grammatical form in Hebrew. Now, you're going to enjoy this. The grammatical form in Hebrew, as in classical languages, is the jussive. Now, I know that you've all studied the jussive in great detail when you were in kindergarten. Because when you were in kindergarten, you were expressing your will in great detail, and the jussive was probably more on your lips than you realize. But jussive and imperative and cohortative all go together. You're probably familiar with the imperative, because the imperative is a command. But the way they work is that the Joseph is the third person, the imperative is the second person, and the cohortative is the first person. And they're all what are called grammatically volitional forms. Volitional in the sense of having to do with will. Volition is will. So the Joseph, the imperative, and the cohortative are all grammatical forms in which our will is expressed. So, for example, here are some expressions of will. If you put it in the first person, I will go home after church. Right? That's not just me saying, I will go home after church. That would be a simple statement. But if I put it in that cohortative form, I will go home after church. That's an expression of my will. Did you catch how strong it was? Okay. So if you use the same grammatical form, if you put it in the second person, it's an imperative, and an imperative is an order. It's a command. It expresses my will for you, right? The first one expressed my will for me, right? So now I'm going to give you an imperative. You will go home after church. Or you would just leave out will and you would say, go home after church, right? You get that? It's an imperative. But it's an imperative in the sense that it's an expression of my will. I'm ordering you. I'm telling you something. Get that? So if you put it in the Joseph, it's in the third person, let him go home after church. That's how you would say it. It's my will that he go home after church. Let him go home. It's an order expressing my will for him. So you see, each of those grammatical forms, they're volitional, they're all expressions of will. And that is exactly what you have in the form of this verb. It is an expression of God's will. To whom is it expressed? You get that? You see that grammatic? You see, if I say, let him go home, that's in the Joseph. You see, and I'm saying it is my will that third party there does something. So you see, so if I say let him, or so you could put it another way, you could say, all right, here's a Joseph. Let the little children come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that's a Joseph. Let the little children come. See. Now, there are two implications, I think, to it. It's like, this is his will for that third party. So get you men out of the way. Right? That's an order. Okay, you get that? See the grammar? See what? I love this. So now you hear these words. Let there be light. Who is it addressed to? Light. Where is it? Well, it's not actually addressed to light because it doesn't exist. Now you see why the more you ponder the grammar here, the more awesome God is. He issued a command to nothing. And light sprung into existence. See, that's an expression of power in terms of an expression of God's will. It's a reminder of the absolute and sovereign will of God. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, we must remember from Genesis 1 verse 3 that prayer is an earth creating thing. That God, by his will, can bring something out of nothing. There's no other being who has such a will. There's no other being who has such power. See, we tend to think of God's will and of praying, "Thy will be done." We tend to think of that in our own small, personalized world. Instead of hearing it in terms of the panoramic of God's astonishing power, His will is done by bringing light out of nothing. We think of it in terms of God's will, "Thy will be done." We tend to think of that and, "Oh God, help me with my struggles. Thy will be done. I'm praying for this cup to pass from me. Nevertheless, Thy will be done." That's where we restrict it to. My little world and my little struggles and my illness or my disease or my struggles at work or my struggles with relationships or whatever it might be, instead of thinking of it in terms of colossal, absolute magnitude of power that just is beyond our capacity to even imagine. "Let there be light." That's an expression of His will. And there was light. That's an astonishing statement of the power of His will. Who can stand against such a God? Well, I want to know what kind of light it was. You do? Does the light impress you? What kind of God could do that? Listen now again to 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That is not simply a statement of power. It's a statement of His will. Whatever He wants done, it's done. He needs nothing. And as astonished as we are to see Him say, "Let light shine out of darkness," look what He's done for you in Jesus Christ. It was His will that you should know Christ. It was His will that light should go on in your heart, and that light is the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the power of His will. It blows my mind to think of God issuing an order when there was nothing there to obey the order, and yet it simply happened. It's mind-blowing. But it's also comforting in a certain kind of way, isn't it? Here's how Daniel has King Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't it Nebuchadnezzar? In Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, he has him thinking about this very fact of God's creative power. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar is restored. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. His reason returns. "I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures for generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Do you ever find yourself saying that to God? Looking at the circumstances of your life and saying, "What have you done, God?" Because His answer is really quite simple. I did what I wanted to do. It's my will. Thy will be done. Or I think also Isaiah in Isaiah 40, also a very comforting passage. He reflects on the very same truth, Isaiah 40, verses 27 to 31. "Why do you say, 'O Jacob,' and speak, 'O Israel,' 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know when you have one of your fainting days because you're weary? Just you remind yourself that God is the one who said, "Let there be light." There was light. God's will is the most astonishingly powerful thing we could ever imagine. Let me say a second thing. This statement, "Let there be light," and "there was light," is not only a statement about the powerful will of God, but it is, secondly, a statement about God's wisdom. Or perhaps it would be more accurate to say it is a statement about God's knowledge. For it tells us that he willed light into existence, and he knew immediately that there would be light. And it was so is not a surprise to God. So you must... I was thinking about this, and I was thinking it's irreverent. And I don't mean it to be irreverent, but when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, I don't think the Son of God turns to God the Father and says, "Did you do that?" I don't think the Holy Spirit looks at the Father and the Son and says, "Wow, we can do that?" See, I don't mean it irreverently, but you see, he's not surprised. "Let there be light." There was light. Well, of course. Of course there was. God knew that there would be light. That is a statement about the knowledge of God. And if you were to put... Let me try to illustrate it this way. You know the classic three wishes scenario? If we were granted three wishes, you know, wish number one would always be for a never-ending supply of... Oh, okay, a never-ending supply of wishes. I see, I didn't even think that. I was still stuck on the chocolate. See, and then after I'd got the never-ending supply of chocolate, I'd be saying, "Whoa, did you see that? What'll we ask for next?" See, we would be astonishingly amazed and surprised. "Whoa, look at that, it worked." I didn't think that would work. But not so with God. You see, it's an expression of the perfection of his knowledge in every detail. He's not surprised. That means, you know, that when he begins to create the world and he sets out in his work of creation, there is no trial and error. There is not a corner of the universe somewhere in which God keeps skeletons. "Oh, don't look in that cupboard. That was my first attempt at light. I don't like to show it to anyone. It's not quite up to it." Do you understand that? There were no mistakes. There's no trial and error. There's no graveyard of failed creative acts in the power of God. The perfection of his will and the perfection of his knowledge are stunning. He knew not only what would be, I think it's also true to say that he knew also what could be. God's knowledge is not only perfect of the past and the present and the future, but of all possibilities. I'm smiling because I'm going to say, even Doctor Who isn't that quite. He talks about time being wibbly-wobbly. But with God, the earth and everything in it is not an experiment. Doesn't that comfort you a little bit? You are not an experiment by God. Here's Isaiah reflecting on this in Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge or showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up coastlands like fine dust. He measures everything in his hand, everything to the most minute detail that to us, even as we get further deep into our understanding of things, they appear to us to still be moving randomly. But that's only in appearance to us, because we haven't gotten down a level. Deep, God has measured it all. His knowledge is perfect. Psalm 147, the psalm I used to open our worship, says, God is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. You're saying, okay, that's impressive, Pastor, but you know, what difference does it make to my life? Peter was asked by Jesus, do you love me? And eventually he said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Ah, you thought I was going to go the other way, and I was going to tell you how much of your sin he knows. He knows that too. He knows that too. But he also knows if you love him and how much you love him. He knows if you serve him and if you trust him. He knows your faith and he knows your struggle with faith. He knows everything. He is beyond our expression of majesty. He's wonderful. Let there be light. There was light because he willed it and he knew it. His will and his knowledge are stunning. And let me say a third and last thing. This statement, let there be light, God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light, reminds us of God's power and it reminds us of the extent of God's knowledge. But it also begins to introduce us to Jesus. Because Jesus is the Word. And all that God reveals about himself is wrapped up in Christ. It is no accident that Genesis 1 finds echoes in the Gospels and in the letters when the Word of God starts to reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you have in your head now the phrase, let there be light, and there was light, because God spoke it. Now listen, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. When we recognize that God made all things through his word, the word is preeminently revealed as Christ, as the Son, that he's active in the creation of light. In him was life, Jesus Christ, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then he goes on, speaking about Jesus, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And I think it means of the will of God. Now you see all those themes that were there in Genesis 1? Here they all take on a far deeper color now. And the color is blood red. Blood red. You can read similar things in Colossians, but I think also we have it in Hebrews chapter 1, the way these themes are put together. Long ago, and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You got that thing about light shining now? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, Christ. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, it's not accidental that those opening words about God speaking now come to burst into a more glorious significance in the person and work of Christ. It's not accidental that it's by his will that he calls things into existence, that his will for our salvation is now revealed in Christ. And it's not accidental that it's by his will that light is created, because now light bursts in a far more brilliant radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not accidental that these things are all linked together by the scriptures, because it's forcing us not to look at the creation, but to look at the Creator. And you need to look at the Creator not simply as you see him creating, but as you see him in Christ. The very revelation of the Savior. By a command, God made light. And you know too that by a command, he makes light to shine into our heart. And that's the expression of his power and the expression of his will. But to make light shine into your soul required more than merely a command of God. What more did it require? It required what he says in Hebrews, purification for sins. See, it's not enough for God to use his will and his power and say, let there be light in your soul and you're made into a new creature. There must also be the blood that Jesus sheds on the cross, in order that God will be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. I am in awe of God for creating light. And the revelation of His will, of His power, of His knowledge, of His Son in that created moment. But I cannot express in any words that are adequate my awe that He has purified me by the death of Jesus Christ. You too should be in awe that God created light. But now look what it cost that same God to make you a new creature. We should be in awe of Christ as we come to the table. Let's pray. Indeed, our God and Father, how can we thank You? How can we render praise? What adequate words can we find? What adequate deeds can we do? None. None. But Christ is worthy. And so we pray that grace shall be given to us to worship Him, to trust Him, and to glorify You and enjoy You in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.